Today we come to what is probably, along with the parable of the Good Samaritan, the most famous of all the parables that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son. Has anyone heard that phrase before, the prodigal son, and heard of the title, the parable of the prodigal son? Yes, some nods of the heads. It's an interesting title though, isn't it? Because most of us don't actually know what the word prodigal means, am I right? In fact, I want you to turn and chat with someone nearby and see if you can make an educated guess about the meaning of prodigal on the basis of the parable that we've just read. So have a quick chat in pairs about what the word prodigal might mean on the basis of the parable. Ready to go. Thanks for that, guys. I don't know if you cheated and Googled it. But like many English words, prodigal comes from Latin. By the way, I don't know if you realise this, but Latin is the language of the Roman Empire. So, interesting. But anyway, the Latin root for prodigal is the word prodigus, and that means lavish or extravagant. So if something is prodigious, then it is of extravagant size. If someone is a prodigy, then that means they're extravagantly talented. And if someone is prodigal, they're extravagantly wasteful. Okay, extravagantly wasteful. So what do you think? This story's been known by the title of the parable of the prodigal son, or in other words, the parable of the extravagantly wasteful son. What do you reckon? Is that a good title for the parable or not? You'll have different opinions, but yeah, hands up who likes that as a title for the parable. Parable of the prodigal son, now that you know what prodigal means. Anyone like it? Yeah? Anyone prepared to kind of argue the case for that, Sarah? Yeah, why do you like it?
I feel like it's true. He was the wasteful.
He was wasteful, wasn't he? Is that right? He was wasteful? Yeah, okay. Well, what about those who don't like it as a title? Why don't you like that as a title? Go on, someone, the rest of you, yeah, why don't you like it?
I feel like it's not the focus of the story. The focus is the father's generosity, I guess.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah, and you're both right, aren't you? It is true that the younger son is incredibly wasteful with his father's inheritance. In fact, that's exactly what his older brother accuses him of. Did you notice that in verse 30? He says to him that he squandered his father's property. He basically liquidated, you know, turned it into cash. And then he used it up in a hurry on things like sex with prostitutes. So yes, extravagantly wasteful indeed. But you could also argue, as kind of Dom's already hinting at, that the father in the story is even more prodigal. Because see, he's lavish, extravagant, almost wasteful in his love. I mean, do you see him there? In verse 20, you know, you see him looking at a distance, desperately hoping, searching for the worthless son to return. Do you see how he's willing to suffer any indignity for the sake of his son? For whom, on first sight, the father makes the first move, even though he's the one who's been wronged. Did you notice that he bursts into a gallop? Now you might think, well, what's so significant of that? Well, in that culture, for senior men to start running was most undignified. It wasn't the done thing. But this father doesn't care. He's filled with compassion. He embraces his rebellious son. In fact, he interrupts his son, gets into his apology. He just talks over him. He interrupts his apology. He showers him with every good thing he has to give. And he throws a party to celebrate his son's return. I don't know, has anyone heard of Tim Keller? Yeah, Tim Keller wrote a book called The Prodigal God. So he's really picking up that idea. For the father is prodigal indeed. He's prodigious, isn't he, in his generosity, almost wasteful in his love and forgiveness. However, I would argue it's still not the greatest title, because in the context of Luke 15, where we've just had the parable of the lost sheep and then the parable of the lost coin, that surely what we have here is the parable of the lost son. Yeah, rather than... He is prodigal, but that's not really the main point. We have here the parable of the lost son, or perhaps even better still, the lost sons in the plural. I don't know if you remember from last week, those of you who were here, that Jesus tells these parables in a very specific context. He tells them in response to the muttering and complaining of the religious leaders. And you see it there in verses 1 and 2 at the top of your outline. See, the religious leaders simply cannot understand why Jesus welcomes the tax collectors and sinners. In other words, why Jesus welcomes the lost. And so Jesus tells these parables in response. He tells these parables against the Pharisees and the way they think. And of course, this third parable, the one that we're looking at today, building on the previous two, it ends with a real sting in the tail. I don't know if you picked that up. See, the last two parables have ended with joy at the lost thing being found. Did you notice how this one doesn't really have a happy ending, does it? It's kind of ambiguous. The last two stories ended with joy at the lost being found, but here the story ends with someone muttering about that joy, which is eerily reminiscent of the religious leaders themselves, isn't it? You see, it turns out that they are even more lost than those who know they've made a mess of their lives. But we'll come back to them again later. Okay, where do we need to start? We need to start where the parable starts, and that is with the younger of the two lost sons, verses 11 to 13. Cam, is it too unfair if I ask you to reread them again for us, 11 to 13, from where you are? Thanks, brother. Appreciate it. His action right from the start is unforgivable, isn't it? By asking for his share, a third of the inheritance, effectively, what is he wishing about his father? Yeah, that's right, that he's dead. See, his father's existence is simply an inconvenient barrier to what the son wants. He doesn't want a father. He wants cash and freedom. And what's even more shocking is how the father reacts. See, the father graciously grants his request. Why would he do that? It's unthinkable. And then the son is out of there like a flash, isn't he? No, thank you. He's out as quick as he can. And notice where he goes. He goes to a distant country. It's easy to pass over that phrase, but it's quite significant. Because when we're talking about someone who belongs to God's people and is in God's land, to go to a distant country is effectively to run away from God and his people. So what the son, younger son, does here is certainly it's personal, but it's not just personal. It's also spiritual. And no doubt it must have all felt pretty intoxicating for the young man. Here at last before him lay freedom, adulthood, exploration. It's kind of like coming to uni, isn't it? All this freedom and a whole lot of cash. Now he could set his own rules. Now he can make his own decisions without dad looking over his shoulder. Now he can make his own decisions. Often that's code, isn't it, to let yourself go, to go wild, and that's what he does. He indulges in unrestrained excess and recklessness. He believes the lie that you can live a life without any consequences. But of course, as bad as the things that he did, you know, he partied hard, he had sex with prostitutes, as bad as those things were, they're really just symptoms, aren't they, of the true disease here. The true disease here, the true cause, is his rejection of the Father, the one from whom every good thing had come. Sometimes people think that sin is sex and drugs and rock and roll. Okay. That's not actually the heart of sin, is it? Sin is not simply the bad things we do. It's that fundamental rebellion, isn't it, against God. It's that ingratitude against God. It's saying to God, get out of my life, I'm in control. It's saying to God, I prefer it if you were dead. Let's keep reading, verses 14 to 16. Daniel, do you mind reading for us? That'd be great.
After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longs to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything.
Thank you, brother. At first he lifted up, and now it comes crashing down. And you see how lonely and isolated it leaves him at this point in the story. No doubt he had many friends while the cash lasted, but once the money's gone, no friends, no money, and it looks like he's really got very little hope at all. You might say there's a kind of famine in his soul to match the famine in the land. Things get so bad, he's forced to take a job working with pigs. That was demeaning enough in a Gentile world. In a Greek culture that looked down on manual labour, that was demeaning. But it was even worse for a Jew. Can someone tell me why that's even worse for a Jew to go working with pigs?
Isn't a pig considered unclean?
That's right. Thank you, Ola. Pigs are considered unclean animals. And so for working with unclean animals, what does that make you? Unclean. That's right. But even those unclean animals, even those pigs, are better off than the younger son. See, his father had freely given him his inheritance. Now no one will give him anything, not even pig food. He rejected his father, and now he's left unclean, unworthy, and it is awful. You see, what's happening here in this wonderful story is we're seeing some key theological truths kind of displayed in colour. We're seeing the nature of sin, aren't we? Do you see how it is with sin? It promises freedom. It promises good times, dignity and hope. But what does it deliver? Something else instead. You know those ads where they say, oh, do this, and then they have that really quick text at the end? That's what sin's like, isn't it? Up front, it looks good, but there's all these unspoken, hidden catches. Sin spoils. We see that here. We see it spreading and we see it separating. Because as we all declare independence against God in our own little world, then we become increasingly isolated from each other. See, if I think I'm the ultimate judge of right and wrong and so do you, then we've got a problem, don't we, when we get together. It's hard for us to coexist. Sin is a hard master, isn't it? And the servants of sin always discover this eventually, to their cost. You see, despite the advertising, unconverted people are never truly happy. Let's keep reading verses 17 to 20. Chloe, do you mind reading? Is that all right? 17 to 20? Thank you, that's great. Sometimes it takes real suffering before people come to their senses and begin to see how wretched they are. Now, of course, feeling sorry for yourself is not the same thing as true repentance, actually returning home to your father, but it's a pretty good start, isn't it? And in a world where most people are simply going to drift on unthinkingly, it's a pretty good sign, isn't it, that something's happening. And it really is something genuine here in the story, isn't it? It's a real spiritual awakening. Notice he's not just sorry for what's happening to him. He's not just sorry for the mess he's in. He's sorry for having messed things up with the father. He's taking responsibility. Have you ever heard those public apologies that where no one takes responsibility? He takes full responsibility, doesn't he? He's sorry that he's messed things up with his father. He understands what that means, that he no longer deserves a place within the family. The best he can hope for is maybe to become a hired hand. A hired hand was basically someone at the very bottom of the ladder, the bottom of the food chain. You see, at least the household slave was part of the family, but the hired hand was casual labour, here today, gone tomorrow. Do you see how it is? Because of his rebellion, the younger son, he understands that he's forfeited any right to belong. he returns to his father with nothing but his guilt. He returns in a wholehearted, full-blooded repentance. Do you know that Christian lyric, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling"? It's that kind of thing, isn't it? Or maybe "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He knows that he's a wretch, doesn't he? And of course, being true repentance, it leads to action. So he doesn't just feel miserable. He fronts up to the Father, ready to confess his sin, admit his fault. Of course, wherever there's true repentance, God is active behind the scenes, doing his amazing work of bringing the dead to life and making the unwilling willing. And the Bible has much to say about that in other places. But here, notice the focus is entirely on the human side of repentance. The human side of repentance, it starts with an awakening. Verse 17. Oh, my life's a mess. It's followed by an admission. Verse 18, I sinned. And it finishes with action. He actually gets up and returns to his father. It's real awakening, real repentance. And what we see in this fictional story, we actually see in real people's lives elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke. So this story actually matches what's happening in the life of Jesus. Remember Levi, true repentance. He gave it all up to follow Jesus. You've got the sinful woman. She repents deeply. And then you've got later on, you've got Zacchaeus, another tax collector who gives it all up to follow Jesus. And it's really interesting the way the Zacchaeus story ends. It ends with words that really are so reminiscent of this story that Jesus tells. The Zacchaeus story ends with these words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was..." Anyone guess? What was lost? What was lost? Let's read on verses second half of 20 to 24. Who can I ask to read on our behalf? Josiah, would that be okay?
Yep.
Second half of 20 to 24.
"But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine is dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate."
Brilliant. So we've seen the heart of repentance, and now we see something even better, the heart of God himself, who in the language of the previous two parables rejoices in the lost being found and the sinner repenting. And isn't it magnificent? The same story is told here again. See, you cannot be too bad for this God. How good is that? There is no sin that cannot be covered by this God. He deeply desires the lost to be saved. We see that powerfully, don't we? In this story, he longingly seeks, verse 20, his son's return. He's filled with compassion. Literally what that means is he's moved in his guts. You see, for God, this is visceral. His compassion comes from deep within. He embraces his son. He takes him to his heart. He's quick to forgive the greatest insult possible. He dresses him in honor, verse 22. He bestows on him a ring. It's probably a signet ring. I don't know if you know what a signet ring, but basically it's like a credit card with a PIN number attached. You show the ring, you can purchase anything. That's what he gives this son. There's no detention. There's no probation. He's completely reintegrated back into the family with all his father's backing and all his father's riches available to him. Yet there's no second-class citizens in this family. He even gets the fattened calf, verse 25. That's normally reserved only for the most honoured of guests. Do you see how it is? Do you see what God is like? God is just and he will not leave sin unpunished, but he does not desire the death of a sinner. God will judge, but it's his strange work, his alien task, to use the language of Isaiah 28. In other words, judgment is not God's natural or default setting. Can anyone guess what God's... He will judge, but it's not his default setting. Can anyone guess what God's default setting is, if it's not judgment? Love, exactly right. See, love is so deeply ingrained in God that he not only loves, he is love. So God does get angry, but he's not anger, is he? But he loves and he is love. That's how deeply rooted it is in him. He wants people to be saved, and when they're saved, there's nothing that brings him greater joy. So I said this last week, I'll say it again. If you haven't already done this, will you respond to this heart of God? Will you come home to him and receive the royal treatment? Or will you take the other option? Because not all who are lost return. Let's pick it up at verse 25 and take it through to the end. Mitch, do you mind reading that for us? 25 to 32?
Yep.
Thank you. Sorry.
Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
Thank you, brother. I said this near the start. Jesus told these parables against and in response to the muttering of the religious leadership, to the spiritual elite who couldn't understand why Jesus loved and welcomed the lost. And their reaction to Jesus, their dissatisfaction of his welcome of the lost really shows, doesn't it, just how little they knew of the heart of God. Just how little they knew of what God was really like. And I'm sure you've kind of worked it out. So in the story, the younger son represents the tax collectors and the sinners, the lost, doesn't it? And the father represents God. Can anyone guess who the older brother might represent in the parable? The Pharisees, I think I heard someone say. Yeah, was that you, Johan? Yeah, that's right. Spot on. It's the religious leaders who are represented now by the older brother. So what can we say about the religious leaders? What can we say about the older brother? Well, firstly, did you notice verse 28, just how angry and resentful he is about what's going on here? How he mutters at his father's return. And do you notice how his reaction is almost the complete opposite to the joy of his father? The father is over the moon, but the older brother is really angry, isn't he? And yet, I wonder if you sympathise just a little with the older brother. After all, he's been decent, hasn't he? He's been hardworking, he's been respectable, he hasn't insulted his father, he hasn't squandered his property, he hasn't let himself go, he hasn't gone wild. He's been a good boy. Surely that's got to count for something. He hasn't rebelled, or at least not so obviously. And yet, do you see where the story ends? With him outside and his despicable brother inside, sharing the joy of his father. You've got to wonder, where did it go wrong for the older brother? Where did it go wrong for the religious leaders? I want you to turn and have a quick chat about that. See if you can come up with some theories about where it went wrong.
Was there another question, Steve?
No. Did you notice the language he uses in verse 29? Sorry if you didn't get to finish those conversations. Did you notice the older brother's language? "All these years I've been slaving for you." As if his father was some kind of tyrant. Kind of makes you wonder whether he ever really knew his father at all. He was living with him, but he doesn't know him. He doesn't know his prodigal father, does he? his father who is lavish and generous in grace. I mean, how could you talk about obedience to him like that? It's like he thinks he's earned something by his compliance. He's placed his father in his debt. You see, it's not surprising we sympathise just a little bit with the older brother, because that's actually the way the human heart thinks, isn't it? That's the way of human religion. We think if we only make some kind of effort, perform some obedience, I mean, you guys came to Super Tuesday. You gave up your Tuesday afternoon. That's got to count for something with God, doesn't it? He's got to be in your debt for that. Isn't that how it works? See, that's what the human heart thinks. It's how human religion talks. God must owe us. We've done him a favour, now he's got to return the favour. See, again and again, the human heart begins to think in that way, to speak in that kind of way. And let's be honest, it's abominable. It's truly lost, isn't it? That sense of entitlement that makes light of our profound ingratitude, our self-absorption, our self-justifying self-righteousness. We think and act like God can be bribed by things that we do. You want to know the kind of the great deed, the great sacrifice that will impress God? You want to know the great sacrifice that he requires? It's a broken spirit, a contrite heart. See, older brother syndrome, it comes very easily, doesn't it? So how do you avoid it? What is the antidote? Well, surely it's to realise that we're all lost and in desperate need of grace. So even if you haven't openly run away from God, stopped going to church, even if you haven't gone wild, even if you haven't gone to the casino or a nightclub, even if you're respected by others, even if you come from good Christian stock. See, it doesn't change the fact, does it, that at our hearts we are lost sinners who've been showered with grace. Maybe you need to rediscover joy in the Father's presence instead of grouching about obedience. And maybe you need to learn some gratitude for all that we've received. Because if we develop hard hearts toward the lost, and if we don't seek the lost or celebrate their return, what does that say about us? What does that mean? Doesn't it mean that my heart is worlds away from God's heart? And I've forgotten just how lost I really am. And that makes me truly lost, doesn't it? Like the older brother, like the Pharisees. Okay, I'm going to say a quick prayer and then we're going to finish. And I'll say a pretty quick prayer and then I'll explain what's happening next. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for a chance to hear this astonishing teaching of Jesus. Thank you that you are the God who seeks and saves the lost. We thank you that no sin, no rebellion is too great for you to forgive. We thank you for your great passion to save the lost. And please keep us from older brother syndrome. Keep us from thinking that we make bargains with you. Help us to understand that we were lost and yet you showered grace upon us. Help us to share the joy of the Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you kind of turn your outline around and go to the very back page, we've got three discussion questions. I'll give you 5 minutes to have a bit of a chat about them, and you can think through how this word from God might speak into your life. So have a chat, and if you don't want to talk about the questions, you can talk about the footy or something else instead. Okay, so ready, set, go. Break into small groups.